Our text this morning is found in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 5 and 13 through 25. That text can be found on page 921 in the Bible that's in the pew. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's return to Luke chapter 23, the passage we read with Durant just a few moments ago. If you're visiting with us, we're in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. We have been about our study for the last for over 2 years, and we've come to this crucial part of the life of Christ. Even folks who have read the Gospels many times, who've read the Gospels for years and years and years, usually until it's called to their attention, they do not realize how much space in the Gospels, all four Gospels, is given to the trial of Jesus Christ. I have, in preparing for this part of our study, I have read these passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over and over and over again, really striving to understand why God did this. And, you know, when He gave us Scripture, He just didn't come down and take over the lives of those writers and they wrote as some kind of zombies. He used their personalities and He used who they were and their interests and their gifts. And what was going through Luke's mind when he devoted this much time, when John devoted so much of his gospel, what were they thinking? Well, I've discovered there are some very huge church-shaping issues that were in these trials. I am really disciplining myself in that I could easily stay in this passage for the next few months. But fear not, we're not going to get bogged down here. But at the very least, we must spend a couple of weeks, 3 weeks to be exact, on the trials, on this trial of Christ. And it's really three separate trials. We saw last week the trial before the Sanhedrin. The title of the message was Jesus Before a Disturbed Religion. We're not going to review that. I would say, though, that you'll not understand what happens this morning completely until you go back and really delve into that. So if you weren't here, get that tape. This morning, Jesus on trial before a disinterested state. And then next week, we're going to see Jesus before Herod. It's a different title. Before we look at this passage, let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there in that courtroom with Pilate and who's here this morning, let's ask Him to speak to us about His time with Pilate. Let's pray. Father, I pray that each man, woman, and child will know when they leave here in a few minutes that Jesus Christ has spoken to them. Our Father, I can't speak like that, but He can. Oh, Father, open our ears to hear and speak. In Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Jesus stood before Pilate. Pilate had the authority of Caesar in this province. He commanded the soldiers of Caesar's army, which occupied the land. Jesus, in fact, stood before the Roman state. He stood before the Roman government when He came before Pilate. Jesus and His kingdom have stood before such governors, rulers, presidents, states, and governments for the last 2,000 years. He stood before the Caesars. He stood before the kings of France. He stood before the kings of England. He has stood before the ancient rulers of India and China, before the modern governments of Germany, Russia, China, and the United States. You will not understand this passage unless you understand that the writers of the Gospels were themselves over and over and over again being brought before the authorities. Their friends were being brought before the authorities. And it caused them to see the trial of Jesus Christ before Pilate in a different way. Jesus and His kingdom have constantly been brought before the government. And governments have been asked, what will you do with Jesus and what will you do with His kingdom? The answers, if you look at the history of this world, have been varied. On one side, the extreme that has said, we will destroy Jesus and His kingdom. The other extreme, we will adopt His kingdom into ours and we will fight in His name. This is one reason all the writers of the Gospel gave so much space to the trial of Jesus in their records. When they were writing, the greatest consistent opposition to Jesus and the church was the government of Rome. They were struggling with the relationship between Caesar and Jesus, between the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Christ. And that is not an ancient struggle, or it's not only an ancient struggle, it's a modern struggle. If we're not struggling with the same issue, then we do not understand Jesus. We don't understand who He is and what He came to do, what He's doing and what He's going to do. I want us to see this morning, to walk away from here this morning, looking at Jesus before Pilate in a different light and understanding that Jesus before Pilate is repeated most every day in all of our lives. Let's look. First, I want you to see the assumed superiority of physical power over spiritual power. The assumed superiority of physical power over spiritual power. Look at Luke 23:1. The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" Now skip down to verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion." Now, I want to ask you a question. What was Pilate's concern? He did not ask Jesus if he were Messiah. That had been the concern of the Sanhedrin. They had said, "Are you Messiah?" He did not ask Jesus if he claimed to be the Son of God. That had been the concern of the Sanhedrin. That was not Pilate's concern. "Are you king of the Jews?" He was concerned about Jesus' political aspirations, His political claims. He was concerned about Jesus' political agenda, His political power. Now, please don't forget that. We'll return to that in the end. The leaders of the Sanhedrin had read Pilate right. Look at what they said. They had been concerned about His claims to be Messiah and deity. That had been the central issue of their trial. But when they came to the Roman court, what did they say? "This man claims to be king. He's inciting the people to rebellion." They knew Pilate would only be concerned about any threat that Jesus posed as a political or military leader. I want to ask you a question. Having understood that, was Pilate afraid of Jesus? The answer from reading every gospel is, of course not. Why? Why did Pilate not fear Jesus? Because he regarded Jesus as a spiritual leader. He considered Him to be no threat politically. He was a political nobody. Now, Pilate knew about Jesus. This might have been the first time he saw Him up close. This might have been the first time he laid eyes on Him. But Jesus was the most popular religious preacher in Israel. To say Pilate had never heard of Him would be like saying that the President of the United States had never heard of Billy Graham. So Pilate was not afraid of Him. He said, "This is a religious, this is a preacher, he's a prophet." Jesus also told Pilate that His kingdom was not a political kingdom built by military power. And the important part is He told him that it was not built by military power. Turn with me to John 18. And just when you turn to John 18, keep Luke in one hand and keep... You need your Bibles open before you this morning, too, if you're going to see this. You're going to understand this. You're serious about understanding what happened here. Luke, keep your hand in Luke. Turn to John 18 and 19. John gives the most detailed description of Jesus before Pilate. And look at John 18:36. And just don't leave that. Keep that marked so you can come back to it. John 18:36. Jesus said, "My kingdom..." He's talking to Pilate. And He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, My servants would fight to prevent My arrest by the Jews. But now My kingdom is from another place." Pilate, My kingdom is not about physical military power. Everything about Jesus shouted to Pilate that He was not a man of military might, of political intrigue. Now, Pilate was every inch a Roman. What was Rome? What was in history? what was that one thing above all else for which Rome was known? Power. Raw power. Pilate, being a Roman in the very depth of his being, believed that military might, that physical power, was more practical and far more effective than any spiritual power. John records these two men, Jesus and Pilate, face to face, stating the essence of their faith. Look at John 19, verse 10. Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power?" Do you see that? "I have the power either to free you or crucify you." That was his credo. That was the basis of all that he was. "I have the power to kill you. We have the power to destroy any nation. We have the power to destroy civilization." And what was Jesus' answer? Verse 11, "You have no power." That was the issue. "Over me, if it were not given to you from above." These two men face to face. Is this, can you see it? Pilate, "My faith is in political and military might." Jesus, "My faith is in the rule of God." Wow. Do you see it? Pilate may have wanted to free Jesus, but don't take that to mean Pilate was some kind of benevolent man. Pilate was a tough, confrontational Roman leader who had over and over again offended the Jewish leaders with insensitive, sheer force intended to subjugate and intimidate. This was his faith and power. I was sitting in Jack Frere's restaurant in 1963 in Bristol, Virginia, Tennessee, with one of my friends, one of my college friends named David Morgan. We were having a theological discussion. There was a booth right next to us. If you sat in that booth, you could have heard a whisper. There was no keeping your conversation private. There was an older gentleman in that booth, and he was just had to hear our conversation. There was no way he could miss it. Finally, he asked us if we had faith in God. After we answered in the affirmative, David asked the man if he had faith. The man answered he did. And then David asked the man where he rested his faith. And the man made this answer, "My faith is in my M1 rifle." He had been an infantryman in World War II. And he fought for his life in the front lines. What had saved him? What had killed those who would kill him? His M1 rifle. What was he saying? He was a descendant of Pilate. His faith was in physical power. Raw physical power. You know, you think about this passage. Wherever you work, wherever it is, I don't care where it is, you have pilots all around you. Men and women of the world who rest their lives in social power. In political power, in monetary power, in positional power. They have such faith in their power that they disdain, they are disinterested in anything spiritual. What was the title of this morning's message? Jesus on trial before a disinterested state. Why is the state disinterested? Because the state rests its faith in political power, in military might. And the state disdains spiritual power. Anything spiritual is disinterested. Many years ago, a young man became a participant in many of our youth activities. His father was a monetary and political player. For about a year and a half, this young man attended Independent. He was listening. His parents never, ever, ever came with him. After almost a year, I met them at a social function. Folks, in all of my life, I have never encountered a man with more disdain for the ministry and the church than this man, than this father. When I met him, it was absolutely like I did not exist. He was not angry. He was not mad. He was not cruel. He was so taken with his excess, was so taken with his wealth, was so taken with his position and the power that flowed from these things that God, Jesus, and the church were not even a blip on his screen. With an air of intellectual prowess and social power, he told me at this social function, he said, "You know, my son's going through a stage. And one day he'll realize what the real substance of life was about." When I was writing this message, it was like my mind jumped back to that evening and that confrontation. His name was Pilate. He held God and anything to do with the spiritual in absolute disdain. But I've got to tell you, I cannot deny the existence of Pilate's faith in my own heart. You see, I have in me the same faith that Pilate had. And I think it's the bane of the church and the bane of Christians in any age. In recent months, I have desired to run from the ministry. I've never had this feeling quite like I've had it in just recent weeks. I have a tendency to gravitate toward the physical power, to gravitate toward my own ingenuity over anything spiritual. And this is the heart of why I want to run from the ministry. At the heart of this feeling is the weight of being your Christian teacher and leader for over 2 decades. I've got to answer for what I've taught. I've got to answer for the message this morning. I've got to answer for what I've modeled. And quite frankly, I feel so inept. And don't you walk up to me this morning afterwards and say, "Well, you know, John, you've got this completely wrong and all this." No, I don't. This is the point where I think, this point with Pilate, depending on the physical, is that one point where I think I've failed most greatly, where I've been more like Pilate than Jesus. I look back and I see over the years as independent grew, I trusted more and more in my own ingenuity, in my leadership, in my strength, than I did in God's power. In the day-to-day building of membership and facilities and programs and staff, I sought to use my talents more than I sought God. I trusted my personality more than I trusted prayer. In the pulpit, I really do mean that prayer when I say I know that I can't teach like this. I really know that in the depth of my heart. But in every other aspect of my ministry, my actions have demonstrated more faith in my power than in God's. I want to ask you a question. When you go to work tomorrow morning, when you went to work last week, was your faith more in your strength, in your ingenuity, in your talent than it was in God? Every time Jesus stands before the state chooses military and physical power over spiritual power. Sadly, when we look at our own lives as Christians, well, at least that's what I see in my life, the assumed superiority of physical power over spiritual power. Secondly, in this passage, I want you to see the expedient substitute of political correctness for truth. The expedient substitute of political correctness for truth. Look at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and rulers of the people. He said to them, this is Luke 23:13. Now 14. He said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." Look at verse 23. But with the loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Pilate handed down a verdict and a sentence that he did not believe was just. Do you see it? He says, he keeps saying it over and over and over again. This is the one thing Pilate repeats more than anything else in this whole scenario, in Matthew, in all the Gospels, in John, in Luke. He keeps saying, he hadn't done anything wrong, guys. And yet he comes to the end. He comes to the end. And he hands Jesus over to them. Pilate handed down a verdict and sentence that he did not believe was just. Why? Because he did not believe in justice in the absolute sense. To understand what happened, we must read from John's account. What you've got to understand is that when Pilate walked into that courtroom, his first concern was not absolute justice, because he didn't believe in absolute justice. Do you think this is not as fresh as the morning paper? Turn with me to John's account again in John 18. John 18, verse 37. "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate was not asking, as a serious philosopher, "What is truth?" When Jesus said, "I've come to be a witness for truth," Pilate laughed, and it was the empty laugh of the cynic. "Truth? What is truth?" Pilate was the worldly wise modern, the street smart modern. "Truth? What is truth? Jesus, you want to know truth? You're a dreamer. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. The truth is, you want to know the truth? Rome rules. You want to know the truth? The truth is that might makes right. You want to know the truth? Money is king. You want to know the truth? The truth is that unwanted babies are exposed. The truth is women are raped by whoever conquers. The truth is slaves are property. Jesus, the truth is I'll crucify you if I want to. There's nothing you can do about it." He was saying, "Well, that's truth, Jesus." There was a principle at work in Pilate's life, and the same principle is at work in Memphis this morning. When men and women do not believe in absolute truth, when men and women do not believe in absolute justice, then relative measurements like political correctness or social correctness will become the standards. I want to say that again. You want to understand what's going on in your society today, in the society around us right now? Write down this sentence. When men and women do not believe in absolute truth, then relative measurements like political correctness or social correctness will become the standards. Why has something as inane, as silly, as political correctness become so popular in a country which prides itself in education? Why? Because we no longer believe in absolute truth. And there must be some substitute. And that substitute for truth has always got to be relative. In this place, at this time, is political correctness. At the end of the day, Pilate did what was politically correct. He went home and his wife said, "Did you do justice?" Justice was justice. I did what was politically correct. I gave the man over. What he did was neither just or unjust in his thinking. It was expedient. It was politically expedient. Janet and I made a mistake several months ago. One Tuesday evening, we watched the first episode of 24 Hours. It was a maxi. It wasn't a mini-series, folks. It was a maxi-series. It was a story of what happened in the life of a CIA agent over a span of only 24 hours. The whole story was just 24 hours. Every night, it was on every Tuesday night, and every night was 1 hour of the 24. More happened, his name was Jack, more happened in Jack's life than I have ever heard or read of happening to one man in one day. It was incredible what happened to him. There was a part of the story was about a senator. A senator who was trying to win his party's nomination for president. time after time, this senator, as he was a candidate to win his party's nomination, he was put in situations where truth demanded one action and political and social expediency demanded another. I want you to know, in every one of those situations, as they portrayed this senator, he chose truth. He chose truth against the advice of his staff. He chose truth against the advice of his wife. He chose truth even over his own inclinations. Political correctness and expediency or truth. He was just the opposite of Pilate. I don't remember the last time I saw Hollywood portray a politician in such light. He was the exact opposite of Pilate. Step back and look at Pilate. His choice was not just whether to set free or to crucify this Jew. His choice was between truth and political expediency, between justice and political expediency. You look at Pilate and you see a carbon copy of our society today. And I believe it's repeated in every single generation, has been repeated in every generation since then. Look at this passage. You see the assumed superiority of physical power over spiritual power. You see the expedient substitute of political correctness for truth. Now, I've got to start talking very, very quickly. We've only got one point, but it's crucial to get it. So don't check out right now. Point three, the power of Jesus' kingdom. I want you to see in this power of Jesus' kingdom to accomplish what Caesar's government never could. Look at verse 18 of Luke 23. With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Verse 25 of Luke 23. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Now, Luke did not include the whole story of Barabbas. We know it from one of the other Gospels. You know the story. During the Passover, it was the tradition of the Roman government to release a Jewish prisoner. Kind of benevolent. Here, we'll give you one of your own during this feast time. Pilate, in an effort to gain Jesus' freedom, gave them a choice. He said, "Do you want us to release Barabbas, who was a known murderer, or do you want us to release Jesus?" And he said, "Give us Barabbas." Now, what is this? Well, God's the writer of history. What is this? What's this story about? Why does the life of Barabbas intersect with Jesus at this point? I'll tell you why. In the middle of this judicial fiasco, God was at work. He was reminding His Son. He was reminding Jesus. He was giving Jesus a great picture of what Jesus was doing. Jesus, why are you there? Why are you enduring this ludicrous circus? Jesus, the Father was reminding His Son, this is why you came. You came to die in the place of the thief. You came to die in the place of the murderer. This is tremendous irony. This is the picture of the gospel. You came to die in the place of the thief, the place of the murderer. You came to die in the place of the liar. Folks, you look at Barabbas and you see yourself. I look at Barabbas and I see John Sartell. Barabbas could say the next day, you know, those nails that nailed into that cross, they should have been nailed in me. I was headed to that cross. I should have been crucified. I believe God gave this to Jesus to encourage him, to remind him of the hugeness of his mission in this ludicrous circus where he was subjected to a petty provincial governor. Jesus was doing something no government could do. No state or government could conquer death. No state or government could forgive sins before God. No government could change men's hearts. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. Governments at best control men's lives. Jesus converts their hearts. Pilate was wrong in his evaluation. His power, the power of Rome, compared to the power of Christ in the kingdom of God, was like comparing a spark to a volcano, a spark to the sun. Jesus had the power to turn Pilate into a speck of dust. and all the armies of Rome into Lent carried away by the wind. But he laid down his life to accomplish something all the power of Rome could not. And Jesus calls us to do the same. There's just so much here. You want power. You know what this passage tells us? You want power. Lay down your power. You think your power is in the house you own. You think your power is in your bank account. You think your power is in the job you have, the position you have, in your personality. Is that where your power is? Jesus says, lay it all down. The power of your money, the power of your personality, everything about you. Lay it down. Jesus says, deny yourself. Give away your power. You want power. And you come and follow me. Come and die. When Jesus was at his best, the most powerful, he was on the cross. Pilate didn't take his life from him. The Romans didn't take his life from him. The Jews didn't take the life of Jesus. Jesus laid it down for Barabbas, for you, and for me. That's where power is. It's on the cross. I can't leave it like this. You know history. Pilate and Caesar should have feared the power of Jesus. Jesus' disciples, Jesus' army, they invaded the Roman Empire, even the palace of Caesar. Just listen to this. Philippians 1:12. Paul's in jail. Paul's on his cross. You know, it's not his personality. It's not his power. It's not his money. He's in a Roman jail waiting to have his head cut off by Caesar. And he writes this, Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. King James Version says the Praetorian Guard. It's become obvious throughout the whole guard of Caesar, Caesar's special guard, his special bodyguard, and to everyone else, that I'm in chains for Christ. Paul was delivering a message. Hey, even the Praetorian Guard is being converted. Listen to the last verse that he wrote to those people at Philippi. Philippians 4:22. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Isn't that neat?
He says, Philippians 4:22, he's writing his last words to these people. The last words Philippians will ever hear from him. Hey, the people in Caesar's household send you greetings. What was he saying? He was saying Christ is changing hearts in the very household of Caesar.
Pilate, you should have feared the power of Jesus. You should have understood. Now, before the end, we must make one thing very clear. Jesus' power did not stop at transforming men's hearts. His power did not stop changing them from the inside out and forgiving their sin. Now listen, and we're done. When kings and presidents and generals and merchants and bankers and soldiers and teachers and accountants, when they have been changed by Jesus, he has not told them to stop being kings and presidents and generals and merchants and bankers and soldiers and teachers and accountants. He has told them to do their jobs under the rule of Jesus. Folks, Jesus is a King of kings and a Lord of lords. And under his reign, schools and hospitals and children's homes and rescue missions are built. Under his reign, justice replaces favoritism. Justice replaces bribery. Mercy restrains anger. Under his rule, humility replaces prejudice. What are you saying? I'm saying this. Pilate not only made a gigantic mistake when he looked at Jesus and said, you don't have any power. But he also underestimated Jesus when he said, you don't have a political agenda. Folks, Jesus has a political agenda that reaches far beyond anything that Pilate or any Caesar or Napoleon ever, ever conceived. Our hymn is about the kingship of Jesus Christ. Hymn number 358. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. The fifth stanza will be the last. 1, 2, and 5.